Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ. If you'd like to go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to begin there tonight as we continue our series thinking about the big picture. Genesis chapter 3. Hope that everyone was able to have some good time with loved ones over this past week, Thanksgiving. I know it seemed like talking with folks this morning, there were a lot of good times to visit with family, but then it seems like with the flu and everything else going around, there were also some other things happening, and so we want to be prayerful for those who were sick, and we want to be thinking about all those who are on our prayer list. But we had a lot of opportunities, several opportunities, to really be reminded of God's blessings over just this last these last few days. And so if you were here last week on Sunday evening, we did things a little bit differently in a way that I think was powerful for us. We met at 5 o'clock for our devotional time and then participated in what we called Sack the Pulpit Sunday. And so we had individuals who had signed up to receive bags of food. And we had some who came that night, some who came later throughout the week. And we appreciate so much everyone who made that a priority. With all of those bags that we were able to give away, we were able to give away over 100. And then we still have others left over that we've used various avenues to give away. And we'll continue to do that over the next couple of weeks. And so we appreciate that. This was the first time we'd ever tried it that way. And so it was a great night, and we're learning and adjusting how we want to do things maybe in future years. But it's just good to have moments like that where we're reminded what our mission is. And tonight, the 1-2-10 ministry that's resumed over in the Yak, where our teens are in their mentor groups, there were several mentor groups that were able to get on the bus and make some deliveries and to hand out that food and to pray with those that they were handing the food out to. And so there's just a lot to be excited about there. And then on Tuesday night, we had our midweek Bible study a day early, and there was a really neat time where we had what we call generations of praise, where we had sons and fathers and grandfathers participating and leading our worship time. We did that in the fellowship hall, so we got to try out the new chairs, and so we're thankful to those who helped with the setup both before that Tuesday and then afterwards. And it was just so encouraging, and I hope especially for the younger ones that are involved that we'll be sure to encourage them. There's something significant that happens when you're growing up and when you have your first opportunity to do anything publicly. There's something significant that happens when you receive encouragement from that. That can be such an important moment. And so if we could just be sure to encourage these young men who were a part of that. And it was just a reminder of the blessings we have here, and thankful for that. You'll probably notice, too, on the desk out here, the information desk, we do have some sign-ups for things that are coming up, not just the remainder of this year, but that we're looking forward to in the next year. A lot of times we will have some sort of devotional guide or some sort of Bible study plan to help all of us in our devotional times. And so one of the things that we've done in years past is we've used copies of 5 Minutes with God. And then I think a couple years later we used Volume 2 of 5 Minutes with God. These are devotionals written by Rusty Hills, who preaches in the Huntsville area. And so there is now a Volume 3. That we're going to have a sign-up sheet. If you'd like to get a copy of that, they're $10 a piece, and you don't have to pay until we get them in, but we just need a number so we can know how many to order. And so be sure either to sign up out there or call the office or email if you're joining us online. But we like to provide something different each year as a way of getting engaged in Bible study. And if you've benefited from the weekly Bible reading plans this year, and it's been a great way for us to do that, a lot of you I know are keeping up with your daily and weekly Bible readings. The nice thing about those, and hopefully you've kept track of them as you've been going through, is you could use those year to year.
because of the weekly plan that's there. And so if you're missing some of those, let the church office know. We've been blessed by an individual who wanted to donate those as something for us to use throughout the year. But part of that is, instead of just sending the electronic copy, the publisher asks that we make physical copies. But we'd be happy to get you a physical copy of any of those, and you can use those in future years as well. And there's something else that I just wanted to mention, because we're going to be talking about it a lot in the next few weeks. We're looking forward to the very last weekend in January, having the Fried Hardeman University Chorale with us. And so we're excited about that. We're excited about not only having the chorale singers in the area and getting to hear them sing. Our own Amanda Robinson is part of that group, so we'll be excited to see her participation in that as well. But also, they're looking forward to it. They have just been able to start traveling again after all of the COVID restrictions. And so if you are listening and excited about this and are thinking, I can't wait to help with that special weekend, I've got great news for you. There's a way to help. We are going to house about 40 or 45 or so of the singers on that Saturday evening. And so they're going to come in Saturday afternoon, and then we'll host them that Saturday evening in our homes. And so if you'd be able to and interested in doing that, there's a sign-up sheet out there. That's a neat way to encourage college students, and we'll be encouraged by having them with us, by not only getting to hear them sing, but also just having them worship with us is going to be an encouragement. That's going to be a great Sunday to invite friends to be with us, because not only will we be able to worship together, we'll hear the singers, we're also going to have a meal together, and so that's just a prime opportunity for us to do that. So that's that last weekend in January. We want to go ahead and have that marked out in our minds and be thinking about how we can encourage these college students as they come our way. Over the last several weeks, we've been going through a series that we're just thinking about the big picture of Scripture. We've tried to look at specific phrases, words, maybe even an element that we see in the Bible, and see how many times does it show up, what does it teach us as we continue to trace that through Scripture. Sometimes it's been something physical, like rivers, and how have rivers been used, and what did they mean, and what pivotal points in the history of God's people have rivers been a part of. We've talked about tabernacles, we've talked about altars, we've thought about the character of God and the generosity of the God that we serve. And so we're going to spend some time tonight thinking about a term, Messiah, or as we might think of it, the Greek term in the New Testament, Christ. Both of those mean the same thing, the anointed one. But we're going to trace that theme throughout Scripture. And here's why I think this is important. There are times it can be really discouraging for us, even as Christians. It can be discouraging for us to think that maybe people aren't that interested in what it is we're talking about, what it is we're doing. We might even come together to worship and think, you know, it just seems like people aren't that interested in Scripture. And there are a lot of things that people are interested in. There are a lot of things we're willing to consume, right? There's a lot of entertainment that we're willing to take in, but it just doesn't seem that people are interested in what God's Word has to say. And I can understand that sentiment. Sometimes I've felt that way. I wish there was more of an interest in wanting to know what Scripture teaches. But I also think there's something within us that shows the deep human hunger that we have for worshiping God, even if we don't know what to call it. Just think for a moment about the kinds of entertainment, the kinds of movies and storytelling that are popular today. There are a lot of movies that have come out, especially in the last few years, that are superhero movies. And if you would have told me as a child growing up that there's going to be a new superhero movie in the movie theaters every few months, I wouldn't have been able to believe you. It had just been too good to be true. I loved reading comic books. I loved getting into that. And so we might picture some of the Marvel movies that have come out, the Avengers, and all of the heroes that are lined up, and here's all of the roles that they have. And I'm not going to spoil any of these movies. There are so many of them. If you don't watch them in the right order, you can get confused about who's doing what or who's doing this over here. But there's this theme that runs throughout all of those, really any sort of hero story, which is we're looking for someone to save us. We want something that's happening in our lives to be addressed. Someone's got to come through and save us. And we long for this clear delineation of good and bad, and we need a savior. Now, when I was in high school and college, kind of in that era, is when the Matrix movies were very popular. The idea in The Matrix is you were living in a world that's not really real. It's virtual reality, but they were waiting for a chosen one to come and deliver them from the world they were in into what true reality is. Isn't that interesting? We have a hunger for that sort of idea. Or maybe you think about a movie like The Green Mile, where you have a jailer who's starting to get the feeling that one of the people in prison is really innocent. And looking at the way he cares for people, and looking at the way he's willing to sacrifice himself for others, is it possible that someone who's innocent is being sacrificed in place of someone else? I wonder where that idea originates. Or we think about Star Wars throughout the generations. There are all kinds of new Star Wars movies and shows coming out. But that original Star Wars, when we are looking for someone who can bring balance to the Force, there's an evil that's out there, and someone needs to be the promised one, the chosen one who can stop it. I wonder where we get those ideas. Even in our storytelling, we're longing for some sort of deliverer, some sort of Messiah. In the stories that we tell, people are hungering for a savior. And I just think that's telling. I think that tells us that there's something inside us that is longing for what God provides for us. And one of the reasons that people might not be very interested in Scripture is they might have never heard it explained in the terms that appeal to that desire that they have in their heart. Augustine famously said we have that hunger in our heart, that hole that only God can fill, right? That we try to fill it with other things. And so it seems to me that when we understand the way the Messiah is described in Scripture, it can be really helpful in our conversations with people about faith. Now, one of the things that we notice when we first start tracing this word Messiah, with other sermons that we've done in this series, we've been able to look at kind of one key word that goes all through Scripture. But there are elements in Scripture that take more than just one explanation. Jesus didn't just tell one parable about the kingdom of God. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. Jesus had multiple parables that he was telling about the kingdom of God to try to describe it. There wasn't just one way that captured the entire essence. Or when we think about what Jesus does on the cross, there are different ways Scripture describes what took place on the cross. There's some language in Scripture that teaches the sacrifice, that there was a sacrifice in our stead, but also it's described as a ransom for our sins. There's not just one image that captures everything. And when it comes to the Messiah, there's not just one phrase that captures every aspect of what the Messiah does. And so we're going to trace a few of those different phrases in Scripture. But when we start at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, we see not necessarily the beginning of the Bible, that's a couple of chapters earlier, but the beginning of the conflict that sin brings into the equation. We have the serpent tempting Eve, and so Eve and Adam are there, and we see a blueprint for temptation that's laid out for us, that God had given them something incredible, an incredible existence. He'd given them parameters into which they should live in that existence. And then the serpent comes, and the temptation is, there's something you don't have now that if you just had it, things would be different. It seems to me that's at the core of so many of the temptations we face. There's something, you know, your life is fine right now, but if you just had this. And sure enough, the serpent says the one thing you need is the one thing you're not supposed to have, fruit from this tree. And so they take it, they eat from it. Then things change, but not in the way they expected. They thought that they would get to be like God, but now that they know good and evil, things are going to be different. And so there's punishment that is doled out to each individual, to Eve, to Adam, but also to the serpent. And it's interesting the phrasing that's used in verse 15 when God is addressing the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, in verse 15, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So tucked away in this description of what the serpent is going to suffer is this image that the offspring of these humans, that there is going to be one whom you might be able to bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise, or in some translations, crush your head. Really vivid image, right, of a serpent that's reaching out, seeking to bruise a heel, but the foot comes down and crushes the serpent's head. That's the beginning that we see. When sin enters the world, it's the beginning of God's promises of the Messiah, that there is one coming who will change what has happened. That yes, in a sense, when you make the decision to choose sin, there are consequences that can't be taken back, that there's no time machine you can go back to a time before that happened. But there is a way that God's going to provide for sin to be dealt with. And so we fast forward a little bit and we flip through the pages of Scripture. And we get to the book of Deuteronomy, right before the Israelites were going into the promised land. And Moses describes for them in Deuteronomy 18 a promise that God gives, that he would raise up a prophet like Moses from among their brothers, and that his words, the words of God, will be put in that prophet's mouth, and he shall speak all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. In other words, there's someone who's coming who's going to be a prophet like Moses, someone with the message of God the way Moses had the message of God. We know that he's going to defeat the serpent. We've already seen that here. And now God's promising that he's going to be a leader in the way that Moses was. And we need to remember, while we're thinking about Deuteronomy, that both Deuteronomy and then later Joshua tell us what an incredible leader Moses was, and the way in which the people respected and regarded him, and how he was the most humble of all that lived on the earth. This is serious business to say there's going to be someone of that type. And it's kind of interesting that when we look at Jesus' life in the Gospels, there are some things Jesus does that look a lot like things that Moses did. Moses was leading the people of Israel. Israel had 12 tribes. Jesus has 12 apostles. Moses went on Mount Sinai to receive the law of God. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is where he's giving the law of God and saying, you have heard it said, but I say to you, he's speaking as one with authority. Moses had the law that God gave, but Jesus is speaking with the authority of God. Just interesting to see some of those parallels. So we know he's going to defeat the serpent. We know he's going to be a prophet like Moses. And then when we start thinking about the era of the kings in Israel, we find out that this individual is going to be a descendant of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So now we know that it's not only going to be a prophet like Moses, but it's going to be a ruler like David. In a sense, when we read through the Old Testament and we see these leaders that are serving God, it's almost like every time a leader is serving God and does something positive and is used positively by God, it's almost like we get just a little glimpse, just a little piece of what the true Messiah will do. God made flesh. The one who won't make the wrong decisions that all these human leaders make. How he'll live. And so you get a glimpse of that with Moses. And you get moments of that with David. And then as we think all the way on the other side of the Bible, when we get to the end in the book of Revelation, we have this imagery not only of Jesus as he appears to John, but also of a lamb that was slain, a sacrifice that was made. So when we think about the term Messiah, we know that we see it all throughout Scripture, Let's just walk through some of the different ways God talks about his Messiah. And so the first is thinking about the Lord's anointed, the Messiah or Christ. Messiah is what we think of in the Old Testament, a Hebrew term. Christ is what we think of in the New Testament. Both mean the anointed one. It was a common practice to anoint kings and priests into service. And so this is not something that we think of in our culture today, but it would have been very traditional in their culture. In fact, that term Christ, that's used for Christ in the New Testament, the literal meaning indicates just that rubbing on or that anointing. And so in Exodus 30, for example, when Aaron and his sons are going to be priests, they are consecrated. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. They're set apart. That anointing is what sets them apart for this particular service. And then when the kings enter the picture, Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, we see this idea that kings are anointed by a flask of oil and pouring it on his head. When you're going to anoint a king, there's a special thing that takes place. So not only do we see this anointing for priests, we also see it for kings. I think that's interesting because Jesus in so many ways fulfills both those roles. Now, interestingly, if you're looking for the word Messiah in the New Testament, you'll find that a couple of times. It's in John chapter 4. It only shows up twice there in that original form. It's usually translated Christ. So when we read the name Jesus Christ, what we're essentially seeing is Jesus and then the description of his role as the anointed one. That's important because it's easy for us to think about Jesus and Christ as if it's a first name, last name situation. And yet that's not what was happening. In fact, if we understand the true nature of what was being said when Jesus is described as the Christ, we understand the importance of that. And so, for example, there are several times in Matthew's gospel this term is used to describe Jesus. And before I list some of those, we do need to just reckon with the use of language here. There are ways in which people could be anointed to be serving in a specific way that would not make them the promised Messiah or the Christ or the individual that we read about. For example, in Isaiah, we find out that King Cyrus, who was certainly not a godly king, is described as the Lord's anointed. Does that mean he is the Messiah? No, it means that God had set him apart for a purpose and was going to use him for that purpose. And so in that sense, he was anointed by God. But there is one coming, this anointed king, who will truly be the one that God has sent. And so Matthew several times will say, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. The birth of Jesus Christ is as follows. In chapter 2, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. In chapter 11, John the Baptist saw the works of Christ. In chapter 16, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In chapter 22, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? For many will come in my name, chapter 24, saying, I am the Christ, or behold, here is the Christ. And when Jesus is questioned in chapter 26, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. How many times do we see that over and over again? That's just in Matthew's gospel. Now, the reason I keep bringing that up is because one of the things that can happen if you start reading, especially this time of year, it usually around Christmas time and Easter time, there will be a lot more programs on the History Channel or the Discovery Channel delving into what people have said about Jesus over the years. There'll be magazines on the checkout lines that claim to maybe have a new revelation of who Jesus really was or what Christianity really was. And a lot of times when those come out, one of the claims that's made is that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, but that's a claim that came years and years later by his followers. Now, there are a number of reasons why that's simply not the case. There are a number of times we can look in Scripture and see Jesus specifically stating who he is and what his mission is. But it's also important to note that even in Matthew's gospel was not written generations and generations and generations after Jesus lived. The Gospels were written within the lifetime of people who would have known Jesus. So even by the time you get to Matthew's gospel, he not only once, not only twice, but several times is referring to Jesus as Christ, as the Anointed One. This is a messianic term. It's already being applied to Jesus. And so every time we read that, we can think of the fact that it was not a mystery. It was not a later invention that maybe we could describe Jesus as the Messiah. It was something that the Christians knew in the first century, that they believed and that they taught. And we see that. One of the ways we see that is when we read the terms Messiah and Christ being used. But he wasn't only called the Messiah and Christ, also referred to as the Son of David. The Son of David is an important phrase. Now, there is one sense in which we all know what it's like to be described as someone's son or daughter. You've probably had that before where you're introduced to someone and they might not know you, but maybe they know a parent, maybe they know a grandparent, maybe they know a family member. Or then as we continue to move on, then we become known by whose parent we are, right? Oh yeah, you're so-and-so's dad. You know, you're so-and-so's mom, those kinds of things. We know what it's like to be associated with individuals. And sometimes, even though we know better, sometimes we kind of think, if I'm being introduced as being related to somebody, is that going to affect the way they think of me? Right? If you had an older sibling that went through school before you and you're thinking, are they going to expect me to be like him or to be like her? Right? There's some kind of association there. But as we've already seen, this is more than just a descendant of David, someone from David's family. This was going to be a son of David in the sense that he would have a kingdom. David was a successful king who had a kingdom that was victorious. We mentioned that a little bit this morning, but David is one who, even when he shows up and fights Goliath, God is immediately giving him victory. When David goes out as a king into battle, he's victorious. When David is outnumbered in battle, he's victorious. Now, God's the one giving him the victory, but David is a warrior king. I mentioned Matthew's gospel earlier. Matthew's gospel likely was written primarily for a Jewish audience, which may be one of the reasons you see all of these prophecies connected in Matthew, because it would have been written to those who were familiar with the prophets. But several times in Matthew, we see this phrase, Son of David. Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David. Matthew records people saying, have mercy on us, Son of David. Or this man cannot be the Son of David, can he? Hosanna to the Son of David. Over and over again, we see that described as the Messiah. Now, if we're thinking about the expectations that Israel had, one of the things that can easily happen is we can start kind of pointing our finger at the Israelites and we can say, can you believe they were looking for a physical king? They wanted a physical kingdom. But before we're too hard on them, let's remember one of the phrases for the Messiah that they were waiting on was the Son of David. And what was David? He was a victorious king. He was the one who, even when King Saul tried to put him to death, was never put to death. Even when he went out to battle, he didn't die in battle. He was victorious in battle because God was with him. David was the one who was able to establish his capital at Jerusalem and bring the kingdom together when it was in disarray after Saul had died. David is victorious. And as we read in the Gospels, these individuals were living under Roman rule. They were occupied. They had to deal with an occupying government. So if we were thinking that a Messiah is going to come, and this Messiah is going to be the Son of David, the warrior king, and we're living under the rule of another nation, what are they going to expect that Savior to do? And so before I'm too hard on them, I need to realize that that title would have had a lot of expectations in their mind. They were looking for the Son of David, and he was going to defeat their enemies. And now the only thing that they needed to learn was that Jesus was going to come and defeat their enemies, just not the enemies they thought they had. It wasn't going to be a defeat over the Roman army, the Roman Empire. It was going to be a defeat of sin and death. Now those were enemies they needed to be delivered from, but they might not have been thinking in those terms. And so the Son of David is one of those terms that's used to describe the Messiah. But also another one is the Son of Man. Now again, if we're looking at this term, we might think, okay, Son of Man, I guess that means a human being. right? Someone who was born of humanity. But there's a specific way we see that term Son of Man used. We're introduced to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. Now, if we're thinking about the book of Daniel, the first six chapters of Daniel are narrative. They're the stories that we're probably most familiar with. They're the stories about Daniel and his three friends, and they decide not to eat at the king's table, and it's the fiery furnace that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown in, and it's Daniel in the lion's den. But when you get to the second half of Daniel, now we're getting dreams and visions. That could be a lot more confusing, kind of harder for us to wrap our mind around. But during one of those dreams, Daniel sees this. In verse 13 of chapter 7, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, described earlier in this chapter, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, just stick with me here for a minute. Let's think about this this event that takes place in Daniel's dream. Daniel's giving visions, and we find out by the visions Daniel's given that these are things that are going to happen in the future. He's given visions of kingdoms that are going to be in charge and that are going to be in power. And then when one kingdom fades away, then this other will, and then this other will. But then when we get to this description of the Son of Man, the Son of Man is given dominion from all peoples, nations, and men of every language. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And this is not the only time this happens in Daniel, but Daniel's getting a vision that says, okay, you have all these other kingdoms. There's going to be one kingdom that comes, and it's going to be everlasting. It's not going to have an end. It's not going to be ended by the next kingdom. And even in the book of Daniel, you see a succession of kings and rulers, but that's not going to happen with this kingdom, which is not going to be destroyed. It's kind of interesting, and it's not that I planned it this way today, but this morning we spent time thinking about the ascension. Jesus enthroned in heaven, right? We see that Jesus has fulfilled what he had come to earth to fulfill. And what was he saying when he was here? He was preaching about the kingdom. What did he say right before the ascension? He spent 40 days teaching the apostles about the kingdom of God. What happens when the gospel is preached in Acts chapter 2? The kingdom is established, and Jesus is now on the throne. That sounds a lot like what Daniel's getting a preview of here in Daniel chapter 7. It sounds a lot to me like Daniel's getting a preview of what's going to take place when the Son of Man is given this everlasting dominion and all people and nations and men of every language might serve him. To me, that sounds a lot like Philippians chapter 2 language. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Or Matthew 28, Jesus saying, all authority has been given to me. Daniel's getting a preview of that. And the individual that Daniel describes doing that is the Son of Man. Now again, that means when we read in the New Testament the Son of Man being used, when we read Jesus describing himself as the Son of Man, we're not just reading a self-description, we're reading a messianic claim. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. It's a title he liked to use for himself. So in Mark chapter 2, for example, Jesus is going to heal a paralyzed man, but he doesn't just heal him, he forgives his sins. And people protest and say, wait a minute, how can you forgive sins? And he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. There's that messianic title. He's using it to describe himself, and he's saying, I have the authority to forgive sins. The Son of Man that Daniel saw that was going to have the everlasting dominion, that's me, and I have the authority to forgive. When the Pharisees start questioning Jesus' disciples who were picking heads of grain and eating them on the Sabbath, he replies in Matthew 12, verse 8, that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He doesn't just say, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He says, the Son of Man, the messianic title. When he's questioned by the high priest in Matthew 26, and he's asked, or tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus responds by saying, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now he's quoting from Daniel 7, and he's applying it to himself. So again, we see the Messiah described not just as the son of David, who's going to have the kind of kingdom they would have expected from an earthly king. It's more than that. It's the son of man who's going to have a kingdom he'll always have dominion over. But then I think the part that might have been the most unexpected, at least from what we can tell and from what I can tell in reading Scripture, what might have been most unexpected is that the Messiah was also the suffering servant. Here's something that has been a question that I've asked over the years, and maybe you've asked it as well. When you read about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, a sheep that's led like a lamb before the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, speaking not a word, someone who's afflicted, and it just seems like such a description of Jesus. We might wonder, how did they not understand that? They would have known the Old Testament. They would have known the prophet Isaiah. How would they not understand that Isaiah 53 was about Jesus? And then when you see what happened on the cross, surely they could have made that connection. I think there may be a couple of reasons that was a challenge for them. One reason may be because there are several times that the prophet Isaiah uses the phrase the servant of God and has several servant songs, and there are some times that it's not about Jesus. There are times when Isaiah specifically will say the servant of God, Israel. For example, in Isaiah 41 and verse 8, God leaves no doubt when he's describing a servant in that scenario, he's describing Israel. So it's not that always means Jesus, but as you start looking through these uses in these servant songs in Isaiah, by the time you get to Isaiah 53, now it's no longer about Israel or about maybe one Israelite who represents Israel. Now when you get there, you're clearly seeing a description of the Savior. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of the servant. And so it may be that people in the first century didn't see how the servant described in Isaiah 53 and then the son of David, who was going to be a mighty king, they might not have seen how that could have been the same person. It seems like there might have been some confusion that, okay, yes, there's going to be a suffering servant, but if you're waiting for a king like David to come, someone who doesn't lose in battle, it's going to be hard to think that's actually the same individual who is this suffering servant. And so that may be why there was some confusion. And it may be why every time Jesus would tell his apostles what was going to happen, that he was going to be delivered over to be crucified, and then he'd raise from the dead, that they would resist him. Peter even rebuked him, saying, that's not going to happen to you, because that's not what the Messiah does. Peter, in the same chapter in Matthew, makes the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says he's going to suffer, and he says, well, no, that's not going to happen. I just said you were the Christ. That's not what the anointed king does. So he doesn't quite understand how Jesus is going to fulfill this mission. But the last place I'll have us look is in Acts chapter 3, because I think at least it's encouraging to me to see the change that takes place in the lives of the apostles and in the life of Peter. Peter goes from being one of the apostles who would reject the idea that Jesus would suffer and say, no, you're not going to suffer. That's not going to happen. And then after everything else that transpires, the crucifixion, the resurrection, as we read this morning, those 40 days of teaching that Jesus gives them, opening their minds to the Scriptures, notice what he says when they've healed someone in Acts chapter 3, and he's preaching. He says in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Did you notice what Peter called Jesus there in verse 13? The servant of God. And did you notice what he described? He described what the suffering servant endured. And even when you get to the end of this sermon in verse 26, when Peter says, for you first, God raised up who? Peter says, his servant, and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. I think that's an interesting insight. Now, you've got a close relationship between the word for servant and son, and I understand that, but I don't think it's accidental that Peter is describing a servant who suffers, and that being the role that Jesus is giving. Even when you turn over to the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, one of the things that Peter is dealing with is the fact that these are going to be Christians who suffer. And why are they going to suffer? Because Christ left an example, and you're following in his steps. And when you follow in the steps of Christ, you're going to suffer. Peter had learned his lesson. He was no longer saying Jesus is never going to suffer. He was saying, no, this is the suffering servant. The very way he defeats the enemies of sin and death is through suffering. So from the beginning to the end of Scripture, we have the anointed one that's going to come. He's going to be the son of David. He's going to be a triumphant king. But more than that, he's going to be the son of man. He's not going to have just any kingdom. He's going to have a kingdom that's never going to end. But that's going to happen not through power and dominion that takes away the free will of individuals or that crushes human beings. It's going to be through suffering, where now we'll all have the opportunity to take advantage of what the Messiah, the Deliverer, has done for us. When we read through the words of the prophets and we see the way in which God used Israel to send his Messiah, we can get in the habit of thinking about the Savior being from Israel. But as we're reminded, when we get to the New Testament, he's not just a Savior for one nation or for one people. He's a Savior for all. He can be the Savior for you tonight. I know that we've looked at a lot of different passages of Scripture and maybe some of the things you've thought, I don't know about that. That sounds a little too technical, or maybe it's not quite as interesting. One of the things that I want to bring us back to is the fact that what Scripture tells us is that the Messiah that we are looking for in our stories, the Savior that we're describing in our movies, the hope that we're longing for in the songs of our culture, all of those things, those are all found in the Messiah we read about in Scripture. And yes, some of the books we like to read and some of the movies we like to watch are going to have some of those themes, but those are all just going to be a pale imitation of the true Messiah. And it may be tonight that you need to respond to what he's done for you. You need to put Christ on in baptism and begin living a life that seeks to serve him. If you'd like to do that tonight, we would love to celebrate that with you and for you. We'd also love to pray with you. We're praying for a lot of folks and a lot of families right now. We'd love to pray with you and encourage you in any way that we can. Let's be thankful to God as we leave here today for his son, for the Messiah that was sent for us. We can help you in any way. Please come as we stand and as we sing together. Amen.